As most of you know, I'm not usually influenced too much by the calendar when it comes to our Sunday morning message. Since I primarily preach in a manner that I consider to be expository, I have a friend who's a bit of a purist in the definition of expository. He tells me my preaching is not expository, but my version of expository preaching, simply to take a book of the Bible and go through it with you all and try to bring a message as I feel the Spirit gives it to me, pertaining to each passage that we look at. But as you all know, also, of course, today is Resurrection Sunday. If there is one day on the calendar that is worth Christians making special note of, one holiday that is worth our celebrating, I think it would be Resurrection Day. I would put that ahead of Christmas, simply because, although the Bible certainly mentions the birth of Christ and there were some great miraculous events that took place surrounding his birth, it does not compare to the importance of the resurrection as a cornerstone of the Christian faith. This is what Paul said about the importance of this truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Notice that Paul even says that there is no forgiveness of sin if there was no resurrection of Christ. And we think of the forgiveness of sin, of course, primarily being associated with his death on the cross. But without the resurrection, the cross is not proved to be valid. The resurrection is the event that sets the seal of validity and truth on everything that Jesus did and said throughout his life, and on his sacrifice, that it was accepted by the Father. And this is why when Paul gives a summation of what is necessary for a person to be saved, he actually doesn't even mention Jesus' death on the cross. It is taken for granted in what he says in Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same as believing in the validity of everything that Jesus said of himself, and of the acceptability of his sacrifice of himself on the cross as an offering for your sin. The whole reason that we are here today and every week on the first day of the week, instead of on the Sabbath, which was the Jewish custom based on the law of Moses, is of course that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose. So for these reasons, I felt, and I may not do this every year, but I felt the Lord leading me today to depart from the passage that we are currently working through, which is 1 Samuel, and go to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. In pulpits all across our country this morning, indeed all across the world, preachers are talking this morning about the resurrection. And I believe that just on this day, it will probably be covered from about every conceivable angle. There are a couple of main ones that preachers tend to focus on when we talk about the resurrection. And the first one is the perspective that looks at the resurrection primarily as a past event, a historical event. This is tremendously important and vital to our faith. As others have mentioned, I think it was Brother Duane who did the sermon at our sunrise service mentioned, the Christian faith is nearly unique in the fact that it is based upon an historical event, something that happened in space and time and was witnessed by people, something that was definitely supernatural and either happened or it didn't. It isn't just the thoughts of somebody's mind that they recorded and other people decided to follow their example or follow their teachings. It is a thing that happened when God broke into space and time and raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the grave. So it is vital that we understand the resurrection in this way, as a past event. Another common way to talk about the resurrection is the way in which it points to the future. That is to say, because Christ has been raised, we know that we too will be raised. And that is, in fact, what Paul is addressing in the passage from which we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The hope that we have, that death is not the end for us. We do not sorrow when we say goodbye to loved ones as those who have no hope. Because we know, as Jason said this morning, it's not the end, it's a pause. Absolutely vital that we see the resurrection in this light as pointing to events in the future. But what I want to focus on this morning as we look at this passage from Colossians chapter 3 is a way of looking at the resurrection that I think is little less common than the others, but no less vital. Yes, the resurrection was an event that took place in the past, and yes, it points toward the future, but it also has great meaning for us in the present. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I believe that almost any child that has been raised in a Christian home, probably most of the children here that are above the age of, let's say, 3 or 4. If you ask them this question, who came out of the tomb on Easter, on Resurrection Day? I believe they could answer that question correctly. It was Jesus. That is true. But according to Paul, it is an incomplete answer, because it was not only Jesus Christ who came out of the tomb on Resurrection Day. If you are a believer in Jesus, you also came out of the tomb on Resurrection Day, and so did I. When we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we are also celebrating our own resurrection. And this is an absolutely vital truth of the Christian faith, because it defines for us who we are and how and why we are different from the world around us. The last part of the book of Colossians, much like the book of Ephesians, which is similar to it, is filled with instructions on how to live the Christian life. But all of those instructions are predicated on this one conditional statement that we find at the beginning of chapter 3, and on that little word, if. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you have been raised with Christ, then proceed to live in this way. If you have not been raised with Christ, then you can try to do all of those things that the Bible teaches us to do. But the very best that you will achieve is actually hypocrisy. Because you will appear to be alive to some people who cannot see your heart, maybe to most people, maybe to everyone but God, you will appear to be alive, but inside you will still be dead. Perhaps the most successful hypocrites of all time, the most well-known anyway, were the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. This is what Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you're alive on the outside, but you look like you're alive on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. The truth that Jesus was continually trying to impress upon the scribes and Pharisees in particular was that what is important to God is what's on the inside. That is of first importance. The greatest importance is what is on the inside. What is on the outside matters too, and we will get to that in a moment. But you have to start with what's on the inside. In another place, he told them, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but inwardly they're full of filth. He said, you're blind. You need to wash the inside first. And the outside then will be clean also. The deepest reality of what we are is found in our identity. And our identity is established for us through the resurrection. What do I mean by that? Well, think with me for a moment about baptism. Many of you know that my views on baptism have actually changed some in the last few years. I see baptism presented in the scripture, particularly in the examples we have in the book of Acts, as the first act of obedience that is required of those who want to follow Christ. In almost every case where you find a profession of faith in Christ in the book of Acts, it is followed immediately by baptism. I realize this topic is somewhat controversial. I don't want to divide from people who see it differently. But I think that it is a huge mistake to, as I feel some in the church do, present baptism as though it were kind of something optional or something you do for extra credit. I believe that it is in baptism that the follower of Christ publicly commits to a new identity. Now, we could have a discussion on when regeneration occurs, when the person actually comes to their new life in Christ. But as far as acting it out, beginning to act it out in your physical body, I believe the scripture points to baptism as the point that begins. When you go under the water, very often the person baptizing you will be saying these words, buried with him in baptism. And as you come up, they will be saying, raised with him to walk in newness of life. You are saying by your action, by going under the water, you're saying, I want to be buried with Christ. I want my old life to die. I want it to be as gone can be. And when you come up, you are saying, I believe now that I am a new person, that I have new life in Christ. I believe that God knows that human beings need events and experiences to mark major transitions and changes in our lives. You think about wedding ceremonies and the importance of a wedding ceremony. I know that on the morning of August 3rd, 2019, when I got up that morning, I was single. And when I went to bed that night, I was married. What happened between those two times? I stood in front of a congregation and I took my wife's hand and I promised to be faithful to her my whole life. And a minister of the gospel pronounced us husband and wife on the basis of our vows that we took in the presence of witnesses. We committed to one another and we created in that moment a shared identity. We can always point back to that place. It didn't just evolve. We made a choice in a particular time and place to say everything before was one thing, everything after is going to be another thing. Before we were separate lives, now and following to until the day one of us dies, our lives have been joined. I believe that God ordained baptism to be the same sort of line of demarcation that we can always point to and say, ever since that moment that I came up out of the water, I have a new identity. As a resurrected follower of Christ, everything I do in my life from that moment on will be defined by that new identity. Have you ever wondered what kind of a life Lazarus lived after Jesus raised him from the grave? We actually don't know, because other than the fact that he was a guest at a feast that Jesus attended, and the fact that the Jews plotted to kill him because he was obviously a living witness to Jesus' power, the Bible says nothing further about him. Church tradition, which I would always advise you to take with a very large grain of salt, says that the threats on his life continued to the point that he actually fled Judea and went to Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel and where they made him the bishop of the church in Cyprus. So according to this tradition, he lived about 30 years after that and died a natural death. But if he did, I mean, he lived some number of years, but let's just say it was 30 years. Can you imagine what it would be like to live after having been dead for 4 days and having been raised from the grave? Now, I don't know what Lazarus saw or experienced during that time. But leaving that aside, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus was. He had experienced Jesus' power in actually physically raising him from the grave. Now, can you imagine that Lazarus, ever after that, could look at life the same way someone could who had not had that experience? Could become entangled and lost in the pleasures and the pursuits of earthly life? Don't you think that for every day that Lazarus lived past that point, the first thing he probably thought about when he opened his eyes was the moment that he heard Jesus call him out of the tomb? Don't you think that his heart would have been stamped in a very unique way with the reality of eternity? If we truly realize what has been done for us in Christ, and what it means that we have died, Paul uses the past tense, you have died and been raised with him, the same can and should be said of us, that when we open our eyes in the morning, it is the first thing that we think of. I have a new life in Christ. I am on a mission. This is the purpose that he has given me. This is the way he has called me to live, because I have been resurrected with him. There is one important difference that we have to recognize between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection that we have experienced with him. And that is that Jesus Christ has already been glorified, which is to say that his physical body has been transformed into its final glorious spiritual form. The same thing has been promised to us in the future. So our spiritual resurrection to a new life and a new identity in Christ is in our past. Those of us that have professed faith in Christ, those of us that have taken him as Lord and Savior. But the glorification is yet to come. Remember what Paul said in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we are waiting the return of Christ, and we are also awaiting our own appearance with Christ. Just as we were resurrected with him in his resurrection, we will appear with him in his second coming in the same glory that he has. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding our resurrection. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He's talking, of course, about the future resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Since we have not yet been glorified, since this glory of the transformation of, as Paul calls it, our vile body to be made like to his glorious body, since that has not yet occurred, we still inhabit physical bodies which come with a carnal nature, a nature unlike the one that we have been given through our being raised with Christ. This nature is not inclined to do the will of God. This nature is inclined, in fact, to do its own will, the things that please what Paul calls the flesh. That is, that carnal nature that will still be with us until we are glorified. So we have, I believe, and I know this is somewhat controversial again among theologians, but I believe we have within us, every one of us, two natures. We have a new nature that is our identity, who we are. We are resurrected saints, and we have the carnal nature against which we have to battle. Prior to having been raised with Christ, we were that carnal nature. That identified us. That was who we were. It was all we had. And we were unable to please God. As Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how hard we might try, we would just end up like the Pharisees, a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. There was nothing we could do about that. No matter how many good things we tried to do, we would still be completely sinful and lost and out of relationship with God. But because of what Christ did, because of his atoning death and his resurrection, we have been given a new divine nature. And now, although that carnal nature is still with us, it is not who we are anymore. And we have, in fact, been given, through this divine nature, the power to subdue the carnal nature, even to the extent of effectively killing it. Back in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, that therefore is important. Therefore, why? Because you've been raised with Christ, put to death. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. If you know the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb, then you may recall that when Lazarus walked out, or I would say probably more like shuffled out, the Bible says that he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, linen strips that had been wrapped around his body. And they so restricted him that he actually couldn't get out of that grave costume himself. Jesus told the people standing around regarding Lazarus, he said, unbind him and let him go. This can be seen as a picture, I believe, of what Paul is commanding us to do in Colossians 3, when he tells us to put off everything that is earthly, to kill it and to put it off. He uses the language of putting it to death, but then he also uses this analogy that is the word that is used when someone changes their clothes. So he says, take off all of this, and we'll see in a moment what we are to put on. But take off all that does not befit you as a resurrected child of God, as one who has been raised with Christ. Throughout human history, the clothes that a person wears have been used to indicate important things about them. In ancient Rome, it was only citizens who could wear, I believe it was the toga. So you had to be a Roman citizen in order to wear that garment, and if you wore it without, I'm sure there were penalties. In England, in the Middle Ages, they had even more bizarre laws. They were called sumptuary laws, and they dictated the type of clothing that a person might wear based on their social status. So there was a particular law passed in the 14th century that said if your net worth, that is the value of all your property, was less than 40 shillings, then you were only allowed to wear blanket or russet wool. I don't know what the other grades were, but apparently there were higher grades that you could buy, but you weren't allowed to do that unless your net worth was greater than 40 shillings. And it got super complex and really crazy. But why? Why did they care? They cared because they wanted to be able to identify people by their clothes. They wanted to be able to look at someone and say, well, that's just a farm laborer because they're wearing the cheap clothes. Look at someone else and say, oh, that must be a nobleman because he's wearing imported wool. Now, we don't really do that today. At least we don't have laws about it, thankfully. Now, we still can tell often a lot about someone by the way they dress. Shouldn't assume that our conclusions in that regard are correct, but there's a lot that you can, and you all will often be right if you look at someone and you guess, well, they're wearing such and such, they're probably probably this, or this is the message that they're trying to send. So to an extent, it's still true. But what Paul is saying to us is that we should dress appropriately. We should be wearing what I'm going to call resurrection clothes. Strips of linen wound around your body are perfectly acceptable attire if you're dead and if you're going to lie in a grave. That's fine. But if you've been called out of the grave, how much sense would it make to keep on wearing the grave clothes? You notice that when Jesus was resurrected, he left the grave clothes behind. No one actually had to unwrap his body, though, because he was being glorified. He had a new body, and presumably God gave him supernatural clothes to go along with it. I don't know precisely how that worked. But Lazarus is closer to the picture for you and me. We need the help of one another to do this. That is what the church is for. To put off all of these things that pertain to that old life, when we laid in the tomb, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were captive to the carnal nature and could not do anything to truly please God. Those were our grave clothes. Sexual immorality and covetousness and anger and all these other sins that Paul lists, those were the things that were wrapped around us and restrained us. But now that Jesus has called us out of the tomb, we are to put off those grave clothes and put on resurrection clothes. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm not sure when it became a tradition in Christian churches for people to dress in their best clothes for Easter. Brother Sergio, who's from Romania, was telling me this morning that in his country it's a very strong tradition, to the extent that that is when people buy their new clothes. And that might be your new clothes if you're poor families. He grew up in a poor family. Your new clothes for the whole year until the next Easter. In this country, I know we actually used to have parades on Easter. People would buy like the latest fashions, and that would be kind of the fashion show. But even today, people tend to do this. It's kind of something that's still in our psyche, that we tend to dress up specially for this day. Some churches have photo booths for families to take their picture. I'm sorry, we don't do that. If you were planning on that, you'll have to do that somewhere else. But it's a tradition. And it's an interesting one. I mean, it's a man-made tradition, and I don't even really know necessarily where it comes from, but it is an interesting one. Because what better day is there to put on resurrection clothes, to take off the grave clothes? If you are still walking around with something that belongs back in the tomb, what better day is there than resurrection day? The day that you remember not only that Jesus Christ came out of the grave, but that you came out of the grave. What better day to put off the grave clothes and to put on the clothes that are the character of Christ? That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. In another place, he says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is how we are supposed to dress. We have Christ on the inside. We are to put on Christ on the outside too. Because yes, the outside is important. And we're not talking primarily about physical clothing here, although that could be an element too. We're talking about everything in our lives comprehended by verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, to do everything in his name? It does not mean that you say in the name of Jesus when you turn the faucet on to brush your teeth. You could do that, I guess. But that's not what Paul's talking about. What he is talking about, when you do something in someone's name, you do it as their representative. You do it in the same way that they would do it if they were there. So when Paul says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, what he is saying is, you do everything that Jesus would do and indeed is doing when you give him control of your life. So you have Christ on the inside, you are clothed with Christ, and everything you do must be, from that point, in the name of Christ. Otherwise, you are misrepresenting him. So I hope that on this day, you will reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We are going to be taking the Lord's Supper in a moment, in which the bread represents his body and the cup, his blood, shed for us. We reflect on that. We remember his crucifixion, and we remember his resurrection. We look forward to his second coming, to the resurrection of our bodies and the bodies of all of the saints that have gone before. But when you leave here today, think also about the present. What the resurrection means for you if you are a believer in Jesus, and what it means to wear resurrection clothes, what it means to be clothed with him, and to live out the effect of his sacrifice today, looking forward to that time when our resurrection will be complete and we will be glorified together.